I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. We are almost done with our sermon series, working through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Next week will be our last sermon in this series, and then in 2 weeks we will begin a new sermon series working through the Gospel of John. But this morning we are going to read and consider the Lord's Word in Genesis chapter 10. But before we do, let us ask the Lord once again to be with us, to guard and to guide us by His Spirit. Father, we thank You for Your Word and that You have spoken to us in it. We pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that You would give us listening hearts that we might grow in the knowledge and understanding and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that as we call out for insight and for wisdom, that You will give it. So we pray that You would give us that knowledge and understanding now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord in Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphutim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, in Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimeal, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So one of those chapters that really puts us to the test. Do we believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us. Yes, we do. But I want to first ask, who is the gospel for? In other words, to whom are we supposed to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and invite into Christian fellowship? Now, this is not a trick question, and so I'm sure if I asked you this question, you would answer, well, everyone, and you would be correct. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They were to take the gospel to everyone. The gospel is for everyone. It is not reserved for people of a certain ethnicity, language, nationality, culture, socioeconomic status, education level, gender, age, or political ideology. I believe this, and I do not doubt you believe this too. But if we believe this is true, then we must ask ourselves, do our lives and does our church reflect this reality? For James commands, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If God is the God of every nation, and if God intends to save all kinds of people out of every nation, then Christian churches must be the clearest display of this reality. But this is not always the case. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a up-and-coming Welsh physician in the 1920s, first felt the call to pastoral ministry, and he would eventually leave his career in medicine to become one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, he decided not to pursue the normal ministry path of his denomination. Why? Because, as his biographer Ian Murray writes, he was preoccupied with the need for evangelistic work among poorer working class people. Murray continues, "This conviction arose not simply out of interest in them as people, but equally out of a persuasion that modern Christianity, unlike the apostolic faith, which was as relevant to the barbarians and to the unwise as to the Greeks and to the wise, seemed to appeal largely to only one social and cultural group. That was evidence to him that the transforming power of real Christianity was largely absent." So as Lloyd-Jones was going around to churches in his denomination, the makeup of those churches troubled him, for it suggested that the gospel was only relevant to one type of person, which is not what he saw in the New Testament. Now I likewise fear that if you were to walk into many, certainly not all, Reformed and Presbyterian churches in 21st century America, you might come under the impression that the gospel is for one social and cultural group, particularly those who are white, middle class, and college educated. Now, I'm not suggesting that a church of predominantly white, middle-class, college-educated people is inherently sinful in any way. And I'm not suggesting that churches made up of that demographic are necessarily doing something wrong. And neither do I want people after this sermon to feel guilty if you are white, middle-class, and college-educated and hang around with a lot of people in the same community. I simply want us this morning to look at ourselves, at our church, and ask some questions. And I want to do this because I believe our text, as well as our context, demand this. In the text of Genesis 10, establishes God's sovereignty, care, and plan for all nations and all kinds of people. And our context as a church plant that is still very early in our development provides a wonderful opportunity for us to set the tone for ministry at Good Shepherd for what I pray is decades to come. The genealogy in Genesis 10 is commonly referred to as the Table of Nations. And it teaches that there is one God ruling over every single nation. And not only is there one God over all people and nations, but he designed his saving plan to rescue all kinds of people from every nation. The implication of this, which is progressively revealed throughout the Bible, is that God's church is called to reach all kinds of people and spread the gospel as far as God spread the nations. And that humanity is divided and spread out as nations is a predominant theme of Genesis 10. In this chapter, Moses records the genealogy of Noah's three sons, from whom we're told back in 9:19 that all of the peoples of the earth are dispersed from these three sons. You'll remember from earlier in Genesis that God commanded Adam and later Noah after the flood to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it doesn't appear that people had spread out very far up to this point. However, in Genesis 10, the genealogy of each son concludes with a similar, although not identical in the case of Japheth, reference to clans, languages, lands, and nations. And so the entire chapter is summarized in verse 32. It says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. What we have then is an account of the fulfillment of God's commission to fill the earth. And as mankind fills the earth, he becomes divided geographically, politically, and linguistically. Now here Moses only records the division and dispersion of humanity. The explanation for why and how this comes about will be in next week's sermon in chapter 11. All we can say for now is that God spreads the nations born from Noah's three sons throughout the world. Now this genealogy is organized according to Noah's three sons, but not according to their birth order. It's organized according to their relational and geographical proximity to Israel. For we remember, Moses is writing this for the Israelites. And as is the case with most biblical genealogies, this is not purported to be an exhaustive list of every nation of the world, which is clear in chapter 10, verse 5, with just a general reference to many coastland peoples that go out from Japheth's son. From Japheth, Noah's son. Now, Japheth is listed first, and his genealogy is the least detailed because his descendants were the furthest removed from Israel. Moses is concentrating on the major peoples, cities, and countries known to the Israelites. So Japheth's descendants consisted primarily of what we would call Indo-Europeans, including the Greeks. And during Israel's early history, they didn't have a lot of interaction, so not much is said here. Ham's descendants are allotted more space and detail because they made up Israel's closest neighbors and greatest enemies. So his sons primarily settled in northeast Africa, the eastern Mediterranean, and in southern Arabia. Particularly notable are Egypt, which, if you know that the rest of the story, will play a significant role in Israel's history, as well as Canaan, whose land the Israelites are preparing to take. Nimrod is also given special mention because Babel, which is one of the kingdoms he establishes, will be the setting of the story in chapter 11. And from his descendants will come the Babylonians and the Assyrians, who will also, centuries later, play a significant role in Israel's history. And Nimrod was infamous for his personal prowess and political power. And most scholars agree that the description of Nimrod is to be understood negatively. His descendants and kingdoms will perpetuate the violence and cruelty that was present before the flood. The final genealogy is that of Shem. And he's last because it is from Shem that the Israelites themselves will be descended. One of his descendants is Eber. It's probably from Eber that we get the Hebrew, that we get the word Hebrew. And in Genesis 14, 13, Abram, who will later be called Abraham, is called Abram the Hebrew. He is the descendant of Eber and therefore of Shem. But Eber has a son named Peleg, which means division. And it's probably talking here about the incident that will take place in chapter 11, that it's in the days of Peleg where the peoples will start to be scattered after the incident with the Tower of Babel. But all in all, we have 70 names listed in Genesis 10. And this is not insignificant. 70 is a multiple of 7 and 10, which have both been common and important numbers throughout Genesis. And it's probably intended to signify the totality of the nations. So while not every single nation is listed, the number 70 is chosen so that we understand here are all the nations before the Lord. All nations then come from Noah and his sons, again demonstrating the interconnectedness of humanity and further demonstrating God's lordship over all peoples. There is one God over all the nations. So even though we are now divided by geography, language, ethnicity, culture, and ultimately our sin, we share a common ancestry and responsibility to God. That's the first lesson of Genesis 10. But as the rest of Genesis unfolds, it might be tempting to think that God is now only concerned with Shem and his descendants, and that the rest of the nations are put on the back burner, that he no longer really cares for them. After all, Shem's line is the only one picked up in Genesis 11, and it's followed the rest of the way. But I do not believe that the rest of the nations become an afterthought in God's mind. And his election of Abram and his posterity in chapter 12 is actually serving his eternal plan to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. To accomplish his saving plan, God chooses a family and makes that family into a great nation. But this is not because salvation depends on physical descent. God's promise in Genesis 3:15 was to create enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and accomplish salvation through a particular offspring of the woman. But we have already learned in the opening chapters of Genesis that the differentiation between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is not a physical differentiation. It is a spiritual one. Cain and Abel were both physically born of Eve, but only Abel is her true seed because he shares her faith, not because he shares her genetics. And this again is seen in the differentiation between Ham and his brothers. Ham is no less Noah's physical offspring, but he does not share his father's faith. And so he is revealed, like Cain, to be the serpent seed whose offspring come under a curse. So we learn that what ultimately separates people from God and from one another is not nationality, but it is sin. God's promise in Genesis 3:15, therefore, is not to save one nation. It is to save everyone who is of the woman's seed by faith. God's plan to save the nations is likewise evidenced in Noah's blessing in chapter 9. After Noah curses Canaan, he continues, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, who does Noah bless? It's not directly Shem. God blesses the Lord, the God of Shem. And this is important for two reasons. First, we see that Noah uses God's covenant name. Whenever you see the Lord in all capital letters, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So he says, "Blessed be Yahweh, who is the God of Shem." And this shows us that Shem is blessed because he is in a covenant relationship with God. His blessing was to belong to the Blessed One. And there is no greater blessing than to belong to God. In fact, that's what it means to be blessed. To be blessed is to live in a loving covenant relationship with our God. So that's important. Number two, this means that everyone who belongs to God will likewise share in Shem's blessing. When the God of Shem becomes your God, you will share in Shem's blessing. And this is what Noah foresees with Japheth. Japheth's blessing is that he will one day dwell in the tents of Shem, which means he will become part of the same covenant community and therefore enter into the same covenant relationship with Shem's God. Noah's oracle then foreshadows what becomes explicit in the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Noah's blessing of Shem is a prophecy of what we see in Ephesians 3, that the Gentiles will become fellow heirs with the Jews. And therefore, when God calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12, he says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, God chooses Abram and makes him into a nation in order to ultimately bless all nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed in Abram. But you may ask, what about Ham's descendants? Is it possible for them to come into this blessing as well? Aren't they cursed? Well, first, not all of Ham's descendants are cursed, only Canaan. And second, even though there are not many, even some of the Canaanites are incorporated into Israel and saved, which means that this curse did not mean that it was impossible for a Canaanite to likewise be blessed and come into a covenant relationship with Shem's God. The clearest example of this is Rahab. If you read Joshua chapter 2, this is when the Israelites are preparing to enter into Canaan, into the promised land, and the first city they come up against is Jericho. And so Joshua sends two spies to spy out the city, but they're discovered by the king. And the only reason that they escape with their lives is because a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab hides them and helps them escape. Now, why did she hide them and help them? It's because she had heard about Israel's God and all he had done for Israel, and she had put her faith in this God. She tells the spies, "I know that the Lord," there she uses that covenant name, Yahweh, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." And again, she says, "For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So Rahab places her faith in the blessed God of Shem. And because of her faith, Rahab and her family are saved when Jericho is destroyed. And we later learn, when we read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, see, never skip genealogies, they are important. When you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, you learn that Rahab becomes the mother of Boaz. You may have heard of in the story of Ruth. He marries Ruth. And from Boaz and Ruth comes King David. So Rahab is the great-great-great-grandmother of King David, and she becomes one of the direct ancestors of Jesus himself. So not only do we see that a Canaanite is saved by her faith, she is part of God's plan to ultimately bless all nations through Christ. So we see that God's saving plan was always designed to reach people from every nation. It is not your nationality that saves you. It is only faith in God's promised one, Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And before this, Paul says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So as we'll talk about more next week, we see humanity divided by all of these different things, by nations, by language, by ethnicity, by politics, and yet we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what reunites everyone back together. So what Paul is saying there is not that when you become a Christian, you lose your ethnicity and gender and societal status. He is saying that is not what defines you, and none of those things exclude you from becoming part of the one people of Christ. God's plan has always been designed to save all kinds of people from every single nation. That is clear in Noah's oracle and in God's promise to Abram. And so it is no coincidence that when Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, and who fathers the 12 tribes of Israel, when he and his family go down to Egypt, how many persons make up his family? 70. The exact same number as in Genesis 10. It was as if God is saying, what I am doing with this family is still intended to bless the totality of the nations. God's plan for the nations is foreshadowed and prophesied throughout the Old Testament, but we see it come to fruition in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus sends out 70, or 72, depending on which manuscript you follow, to spread the gospel. And yet again, I believe the number points back to Genesis 10, to show that God's plan for the totality of the nations is coming to fruition. And then after his resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28:18-20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus sent his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And as we read before in Acts, they were to spread the gospel in their own city, in their region, and to the end of the earth. And I believe with all my heart that that is the mission of every single Christian church. You should not go on websites and see radically different mission statements of every church. We all have the same mission. That is to make disciples, to make worshipers of Jesus Christ who delight in him above all else. Through his church, God is now spreading the gospel as far as he spread the nations. Humanity was divided by tongues, tribes, and nations, but God's plan for salvation is to bring them back together in Christ, because this is the way in which God will be most glorified. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." And again, in Romans 15, 8 and 9, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And when John has his vision on the island of Patmos and he hears the heavenly saints singing, what does he hear them sing? Revelation 5:9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." You cannot hear that refrain and not think of Genesis 10. God has commissioned his people to preach the gospel to every kind of person from every nation. Rich and poor, left and right, educated and uneducated, young and old, male and female, white, black, brown, and every color. And so we must ask ourselves, do our lives and do our churches reflect this glorious global mission? Are we reaching all kinds of people with the gospel? I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." I believe those words should humble us in two ways. One, when you think of yourself, if God chose you, what does that mean? That you were foolish and weak. You weren't anything to speak of. But it should also cause us to pause and think, who are we reaching the gospel with? Are we bringing the gospel to those the world thinks little of? Are we going to the foolish, the weak, the low, and despised? God's saving plan is for all kinds of people, and he is calling his people to spread the gospel to everyone. So what does this mean for Good Shepherd as we think about our current and future ministry? As I've thought and prayed about this, four things have come to mind. Now let me reiterate that everything I'm going to suggest is not to heap guilt upon anybody's shoulders or imply we all need to radically change everything that we're doing. I simply want us, as always, to think critically in light of God's word and seek to faithfully respond according to our own specific context. God has not made every person or every church in the exact same way. We all have the same mission, but we are all given various gifts and contexts within which to carry out that mission. So our job is to be wise, discerning, and faithful as best we can by God's grace. So here are four things that I have thought about for our church. Number one, we must prayerfully desire and dedicate ourselves to reach and reflect our community. The kingdom of heaven is gloriously diverse, but not every church will reflect the full range of this diversity. I believe every church is called to follow the same pattern laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are first to reach our city and then also be mindful of our greater region and of the whole world. So in other words, Good Shepherd must first focus on reaching this city and community that God has placed us in. At the same time that we are mindful of how we can contribute to the spread of the gospel in our greater region and nation and world. A local church then should first reach and reflect her community. This is why I say it's not necessarily sinful for a church to look homogenous to some degree. Local churches in China will be predominantly, if not 100%, Chinese. That is not wrong. That's where they are. A church in a small rural town will mostly be made up of farmers and blue-collar workers. That's not wrong. That's who they are. That's where they're located. The Apostle Peter was called to preach primarily to Jews. The Apostle Paul was called to preach primarily to Gentiles. God gifts and equips us to reach different kinds of people. I think of two of my favorite preachers, John Piper and Tim Keller. They are very different. They preach the same glorious gospel, but I don't believe that Piper would be nearly as effective in New York City as Keller is. Keller just has a whole other set of gifts, and I don't think Keller reaches the same types of people that Piper does. They're both faithfully serving according to who God has made them and where He has placed them. So I say reach and reflect the community God has specifically called you to. And you must always remember that you are where you are because God has called you to be there. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake that you're living in Kalamazoo right now. You may not stay in Kalamazoo forever, but right now, God has called you to serve and spread the gospel here. So don't waste time thinking about where you might rather be. But dedicate yourself for the time being to minister where you are. When God wants to bring you somewhere else, He will do that at the right time. And the glorious encouragement of this is that if God has called you here, He has equipped you to be useful here. You have specific gifts that God wants to use here and now. So we need to think about the community God has called us at Good Shepherd to reach and reflect. And I believe one of the wonderful opportunities of serving in a university town like Kalamazoo is that we have the opportunity to reach many different kinds of people. Kalamazoo is gloriously diverse. It was one of the reasons that my family and I were drawn to come and plant a church here. People come to Western Michigan University from all over the world. We have the nations coming to us. And I believe that as we seek to reach the university community, we should, over time, reflect that community. Meaning we'll begin to look like those that we are reaching. But I don't believe we're called to reach the university alone. So over time, I pray that we will begin to reflect the greater Kalamazoo community, not just one small segment of it. Now, our goal is not to be diverse and multicultural. That's not what the banner we're hanging. It is to faithfully reach and reflect the community God has placed us in, which I believe is a diverse community. See, churches can pursue diversity and multiculturalism for the wrong reasons. And if that is what you think your mission is, well, then you're going to miss out on that too. Because the mission is to make disciples of Christ where he has called us. So how do we do that? This brings me to number two. We must prayerfully aim for a strategic location. Now, I am so thankful for this school. It has been such a gift of God's grace for us that we can be meeting here. And I envision we'll be here for most, if not all, of this school year. But as we pray for and pursue a more permanent location, perhaps a next step location, I believe we need to aim more for the center of the city. Now, right now, we're on the outskirts. I think if we stay on the outskirts, we're not going to effectively reach different kinds of people. So I pray that God will provide a location right in between Western Michigan University, which is one of our main aims, and downtown, so that we can really reach these people. The most effective way to reach and reflect a diverse community is to place yourself in the heart of it. So I think we need to be praying, and the Lord, I know, will lead us where we ought to be, but we should be praying for that. Number three, we must go and tell about Jesus in uncomfortable places. I think this goes along with seeking a strategic location. We should not have a field of dreams mentality in the church. If you build it, they will come is not how you effectively minister to the lost. Now, that might work if all you're looking to do is reshuffle where the Christians gather on Sunday morning. That's not why we're here. We are here because we want to see the lost, the unbelieving, place their faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is a go and tell religion. And then we welcome them into the fellowship of the saints. Therefore, if we are to reach rich and poor, white and black, Muslim, homeless, and other kinds of people, we must go to them to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Which means we need to be willing at times to go to uncomfortable places. Where we place ourselves will greatly influence who we reach with the gospel. We cannot wait for everyone to just come to us. I love how welcoming this church is. I know that when people walk through those doors, you will be greeted warmly, will want to get to know you. But we can't just expect everyone to just wander through our doors. We must go and tell them who Jesus is. So I think we need to ask ourselves, not saying what the answer is, but again, just ask ourselves, are we venturing outside of our comfort zones? And number four, we must become a God-glorifying, global-loving church by praying, giving, training, sending, and going. Now, this is one of the main prayers I pray for Good Shepherd as we continue to grow. At the end of almost every day, a lot of times I end up at the Portage Library, and it's just a wonderful walking trail behind that. And I love to end my days with a prayer walk and pray for the church and pray for each and every one of you by name and pray for my family and for a lot of other things. But one of the main prayers that I pray is that the Lord would make us into a God-glorifying, global loving church that prays, that trains, that sends, that goes, that gives. Pray we will be a church who loves and spreads the gospel in our community and region, but also has an eye to the nations. The first and foremost step is to be a ceaselessly praying church. If we are not praying for the nations, we are not fulfilling our ministry. I believe this also means we should seek to be a joyfully generous church according to our means. So I pray that God would bless us financially so that we can be an abundant blessing to those around us, that we can fund ministries and missionaries in our community, in our nation, and in the world. I want to be one of those churches that, as I had to do with this church plant, you go around and ask, will you please give us some money so we can advance the gospel? I pray that we're one of those churches that people love to come to because they know we are joyfully going to send them out with all the means we have. So I pray that over time, our mission budget would be by far one of the largest line items and that it wouldn't even be close. I believe this also means we should pray to be a training and sending church, that we're a place that as we bring people in, we're not just looking to hoard people, but we're looking to train them up in the gospel so we can send them back out, that we can raise up pastors and missionaries and workers in all kinds of fields. And that all over the world, people say, where did you go to church? Where did you learn the gospel? I went to Good Shepherd Presbyterian in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And they say, where the heck is Kalamazoo, Michigan? Oh, it's this little town in southwest Michigan, and there's just people there who love the Lord and love the gospel and love to spread it as far as they can. And finally, I believe this means we should be a going church. It's good to pray, to give, to train, and send men and women all over the world. But perhaps God is calling some of us to go too. It's good to periodically ask yourself that question. Lord, are you calling me to go overseas? He's all sending us somewhere, and just because you ask the question doesn't mean he is. I ask myself that question periodically. Lord, am I the one who's supposed to go? So far, I haven't felt like the answer is yes. Maybe one day it will be. To ask the question simply means you want to serve where the Lord is calling, and you are willing to go wherever he may send you. So I pray the Lord would continue to shape Good Shepherd for years to come to be a God-glorifying and global-loving church. Above all else, I pray that the gospel would continue to spread as far as God has spread the nations. Let us pray together. Father, we don't often wonder enough at how big a God you are. We are thankful that you are our God, that you love us. But sometimes we think that you're just caring about our own little world. When you are the maker of heaven and earth, you are the sustainer of heaven and earth, you are the savior of all kinds of people. So we pray that we would rejoice that our God is the God of the whole world. And I pray that you would increase our affection for the nations, that we would be on our knees every day praying for those who have never heard the gospel yet, praying for those who are in countries where to be a Christian is to die. Oh, that we would pray and think far bigger than ourselves. And Lord, I don't know the specific future you have for Good Shepherd, but I pray that it will be one that we can be used by your grace to reach Kalamazoo, to reach Michigan, to reach the United States, and to reach the whole world. That as we pour into men and women and our little children to teach them the gospel, that they would go forth and spread the gospel far beyond where we are. We can only do this by your grace, Father. We do not have any sufficiency or ability in ourselves to accomplish so great a task, but you do, and so we humbly and boldly ask that you would give us all that we need, that we would be faithful, and that you would make us fruitful. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.